If you'd open your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, we're working our way through the gospel according to Mark. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the good news, his life, his ministry, his death, burial, and his resurrection. By way of review, we have come to the last week of the Lord's life in Mark's Gospel. Jesus on Sunday rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey to the loud praises of Hosanna. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Throngs of people following him into Jerusalem. He entered into the temple, he surveyed, and he left. Went back probably to Bethany, which was about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, probably to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to stay. On Monday, he returns to Jerusalem. This time, much more unnoticed, he enters into the temple, and he turns things upside down. He cast out the money changers, those who sold animals and doves, and all the traffic that was going through the temple grounds. He put a stop to all of that. He also cursed a fig tree that day, which was symbolic of the curse of God that had fallen upon disobedient Israel. So now, at the end of the chapter, we come again to Jerusalem in verse 27. This is Tuesday, and he comes again to Jerusalem and into the temple. So we'll read our text, beginning in verse 27. They come again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priest and the scribes and the elders, and say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we shall say of men, they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. And they answered and said unto Jesus, we cannot tell, or we don't know. And Jesus answering saith unto them, neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things. Unbelieving people hate authority, particularly the authority of Christ. Obviously, the key word here in this passage is the word authority. Authority is the word that gives meaning to this confrontation between Jesus and these religious men. The Greek word is exousia. It literally means freedom or liberty to act. Authority. To have authority is essentially to have the right to exercise your will at your own liberty, to exercise force to determine or to decide, to have power. So that's authority, exousia. And no one has ever had authority like Jesus Christ had when he walked this earth. At the end of Matthew's gospel, after the resurrection, Jesus said to those around, all power, the King James said, it's the same word, exousia, your translation may say authority, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All of it. I have it all. That's why Paul can say in the first chapter of Ephesians that Jesus is far above principality and power or exousia. He's far above every other authority in Ephesians 1:21. Jesus had authority like no one has ever possessed in this world. In Mark's gospel, we've already come in contact with this authority. We came in contact with it in the very first chapter in verse 22. It says, they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. There's already an issue between scribes and Jesus right in the beginning of his ministry. The scribes never taught based on their own authority. The scribes always quoted others as their authority. But 75 times in the Gospels, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." The rabbis didn't talk that way. Jesus didn't need to quote anybody. He was his own authority. So he could say, "Truly, I say unto you." In Mark chapter 1, when Christ cast out the demon in verse 27, it says they were all amazed, insomuch they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." They'd never seen anything like it. They'd never heard anything like it. Jesus had authority over teaching. He had authority over demons. In the second chapter, when men, remember the men by faith dropped their friend down through the roof so they could get him to Jesus? And he not only forgave this man's sins, but he healed him of his paralysis. And Jesus said there, "But that you may know that the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins, I said unto this man, rise up and walk." So we saw many occasions where Jesus exercised his authority over disease and even over death. He had incredible authority. He had all authority, he says. The Apostle John says this in chapter 1, verse 12. He says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he," the King James says power, but it's exousia, "to them gave he authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So we see this Jesus the Christ, has authority to save. He has power to save. In John chapter 5, verse 25 through 29, Jesus again says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Jesus even concluded his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 with this. He says, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Jesus is saying here that the decisive thing in your life, in your personal eternal destiny, is whether you are known by Christ. Again, the same claim that he would judge the world. What authority he had. One day all the world, including you and I, are going to stand before Jesus Christ, and he will assign to you your personal eternal destiny. Now that's authority. There is nothing ordinary about a man who claims that one day he is going to judge the world. You and I can't say that. He's going to judge the world. He's going to judge you and I. Jesus isn't talking about ruling Palestine. He's not talking about driving the Roman armies into the Mediterranean. He's not talking about setting up his own empire in its place. He is stating very calmly that one day he is going to evaluate every human life, including you and I, and he is going to judge us. He's going to judge even the angels. What authority to judge all? There's even more concerning his authority. The Apostle John, again in chapter 10, records that Jesus said in verse 17 and 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again." He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, and I have authority, I have power, I have exousia to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." So he has authority to lay down his life. He even has authority to take it up again. You know, Jesus never asked permission from anyone to do anything. He was not under any earthly authority. He possessed all authority in himself as the divine Son of God. The only authority in his life was that perfect unity he had with the Father and with the Spirit, so that what he did was what the Father willed and what the Spirit enabled him to do. That was the authority in his life. He makes this very clear to us again in John's Gospel, particularly in the 5th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 19. Jesus again says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise." So he begins to tell you where his authority comes from. And then in John chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, Jesus says again, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him." The Lord Jesus had only one authority in his life, and that was the Father's will that he knew perfectly because he was the Father's Son, only begotten Son. Our Lord never consulted Pharisees. He never consulted the scribes. He never consulted the rabbis for permission to do anything. He never consulted the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, if you will, of Israel. He acted solely on his own authority. Everything he said came from himself. Everything he did came from himself. Every action he took was motivated, initiated, inaugurated, and completed by his own will. This man, Jesus Christ, had the ultimate freedom to do and say whatever he wanted to say and to do whatever he wanted to do, and it was always right and it was always true. It was always perfect. He was the ultimate authority. He not only had the authority to do and say what he wanted to say and what he wanted to do, but he had the power to get it done. Now, brethren, I say all that to tell you, this man had authority. Jesus Christ has authority, and he has authority over you and I. Absolute authority. And the sooner we submit ourselves to that, the better off we'll be. Now, we know that Jesus rejected these Jewish authorities because they had defected from true religion. For the most part, they did not know God. They didn't represent God. They were illegitimate. They were the earthly leaders of a corrupt Judaism. And they ran the temple, and they even, as Jesus said, turned it into a den of thieves. They had no real power, and they had no real authority. They were enemies of God, enemies of truth, and enemies of the gospel. So Jesus is teaching without their approval, and his actions without their permission struck a huge blow to what? Their pride. It undermined their imagined privileges and their imagined power that they thought they had. And it always infuriated them. They hated him for it. And this is ultimately, brethren, what led them to have him executed at the hands of the Romans. So all that to say, in this passage, the real issue is the issue of authority. Who in the world gave you the permission to do what you did in this place yesterday? They could have asked, where did you get the authority to teach what you teach? Because it's not what we teach. It wasn't what the Pharisees taught. It wasn't what the Sadducees taught, the conservatives or the liberals taught. It wasn't what the rabbis had taught. In fact, remember, Jesus even said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you. What he was teaching was in contradiction to what the rabbis had said. But really, it wasn't just what he taught that challenged them. It was more so what he did, particularly when he entered the temple the day prior and he drove out the money changers and overturned their tables, drove out all who sold animals, and stopped all that commercial traffic making its way through the temple grounds. At this point, we need to understand that these religious leaders had had many conversations with Jesus for 3 years. Many different groups of them were there. Many of them scattered out through Israel, encountering Jesus. There were rabbis everywhere. There were many Pharisees everywhere. And they had had many conversations with Jesus. But brethren, never did they come to Jesus seeking the truth of God. That's the nature of vain, false religious leaders. They're not seeking truth. They're not teachable. They never came searching for truth. They never came examining their own theology and compared to what Jesus said to determine what was right. It was always an attempt to discredit Jesus openly, to shame him publicly so they could have reason to get him out of the way to maintain their position and their power. They were cold, hard hypocrites. They were not spiritually minded. They were not seeking the truth. They hated truth. So much so that remember back in Mark chapter 3, they even said that this man does what he does by the power of Beelzebub. They even claimed that he had a demon, that he was himself from hell. Now these are deceived, wicked, religious, proud hypocrites. It's hard to imagine it, to have the living God in your presence, to have truth incarnate in your presence, to have him speak the truth and tell you the truth about everything, and have at the same time absolutely no interest in the truth at all. Now that is how hard they were. So as we look at the text, I have 3 points and I have 4 lessons. The first point is just this confrontation that we see. Look at verse 27 and 28 again. They come again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, there come to him the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they say unto him, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? Now we would expect, as soon as Jesus showed up in the temple that morning, the leaders of the temple would be after him for what he had done the previous day. He had totally disrupted everything. And sure enough, the confrontation begins right here, and it goes all the way through chapter 12, where we'll begin, Lord willing, next week. It says in 27, he was walking in the temple. Matthew's account is in chapter 21. He says, they came to him in the temple as he was teaching. Luke's account is even more explicit in chapter 20 and verse 1 of Luke. He says that Jesus taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. So that gives us a picture of what he's doing. He's not just only walking through these huge temple grounds, acres and acres, but while he's walking, he is teaching and he is preaching the gospel. I like what MacArthur, John MacArthur, said, and it's a lengthy quote, but I think it was a great insight, reading between the lines, if you will, but knowing Jesus' teaching and he's preaching the gospel. MacArthur said this, quote, "For one day, this was his temple, and the truth reigned as he surely spoke of the truth about sin, the folly of hypocritical religion. He must have preached about judgment and of hell for those who refused to believe in him and to come to God by faith and not works. He must have preached about the righteousness of God, the hopelessness of trying to achieve and attain our own righteousness. He must have talked about humility, the need for brokenness and meekness, and a sense of one's spiritual bankruptcy and crying out for something you do not have and cannot earn. He must have spoken of the great compassionate love of God for sinners. He must have spoken out about the forgiveness of sin and peace and grace and eternal life. He must have warned them about false prayers, vain repetition, hypocritical giving, doing religious deeds to be seen of men, false humility, spiritual pride. He must have talked to them about the true word of discipleship, the true word of the living God, about honesty. He must have talked to them about the price of discipleship, about denying yourself, taking up your cross, following him. He must have talked to them about eternal glory, the kingdom of heaven, and surely he warned them that this was a narrow way and that their temple was the broad way that leads to hell. All this while he was walking literally in command of his Father's house for one day." Unquote. In the parallel passage in Luke, in Luke 19, verse 47 and 48, it says, "He taught daily in the temple. But the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to him." I like the way the NASB says, "For all the people were hanging on to every word he said." So this is the picture. Jesus walking in the temple, teaching, preaching the gospel, and everybody hanging on his every word. And so, as he was walking and teaching in the temple, our text says there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. That's real interesting. That's the same group that Jesus prophesied back in Mark 8:31 that would reject him and kill him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. So they come to him. These three groups were a delegation from the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were 71 members who ran the religious affairs of Israel. This is the only instance in Mark's gospel of the Sanhedrin approaching the Lord Jesus. There were three groups in the Sanhedrin. The chief priests. The chief priests were the senior temple priests, the men who had been most disrupted by what Jesus had done the previous day. Then you have the scribes. The scribes were the teachers of the law. Every scribe was a Pharisee, but not every Pharisee was a scribe. So these were Pharisees, teachers of the law, leading scholars in Judaism. And there would be sections of the temple that were cordoned off where they would teach and answer questions. Remember when Jesus was a young 12-year-old boy? In the temple it said he was there talking with the teachers of the law. So that's the scribes. And then finally we have the elders. The elders were the lay aristocracy of the land. They were the men of substance and wealth in Israel. Men of notability in the land. And so it says they come to him. These men of the Sanhedrin, they come to Jesus. Luke's account says they came upon him. Luke uses a different Greek word, episteme, which means literally they came to attack him. In other words, they came after him. So that's really the intent here. When they come, they're coming after him. They're coming to get him. In verse 28, we have these two questions. And when they ask these questions, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" when they ask these two questions, they already know his answer to both these questions. So they don't ask them honestly. They're asking them to entrap him. They know what he would answer. What would Jesus answer? Where'd you get this authority? Who gave you this authority? Obviously, Jesus would answer, God gave me the authority. The authority I have is from heaven. So they already know that's what he would answer. So when they said, where is your authority? They know he would say, my authority comes from God. They know that. They know that he has claimed that. He has claimed to be God in their presence. The Gospel of John says it. Jesus said in John 10 and 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. They know where he would say his authority came from. Jesus had already said, and he that has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus had made himself equal with God, and they knew it. And that's the answer they want. They want him to say, my authority comes from God. And then they can say, what? This is a blasphemer. They didn't want the gospel, of course, preached in the temple. They didn't want the truth taught in the temple. They didn't want their system dismantled by Jesus. But it was more important to get Jesus condemned and killed than anything else at this point. Most likely, if you can speculate, the day before, after Jesus had cleansed the temple, these men got together and formulated a plan how they might entrap him. And so these questions on authority. It's a pretty good trap. On the one hand, if he didn't answer the question on where his authority came from, people would lose respect for him. They would figure he has something to hide. On the other hand, if he claimed to act by divine authority, God's authority, authority from heaven, then they could accuse him of blasphemy and maybe even persuade the people to take him out of the temple and out of the city and stone him to death, because that was the punishment for blasphemy. So that's the trap they designed, and it's a really good trap. But they're not just dealing with an ordinary man here. They're dealing with the God-man. They couldn't dispute what he taught. They couldn't object to what his manner of life was. They couldn't discount the many mighty miracles that he had performed. But they could challenge his authority. And so that's what they did. Who gave you, you can imagine them saying, who gave you the right to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey like a king? Who gave you permission to drive out these merchants in the temple? And who gave you the authority to preach on God's holy mount here? So that's the question. They wanted him to declare the nature of his authority and the source of his authority. These things he was doing and saying couldn't be done without some authority, authority of some kind. In other words, no one can simply assume authority. Could you imagine me going down to Austin and declaring that here I am and I represent all the people of Texas? Now, if I said that, people are going to raise their eyebrows. Most people are going to say, this guy is crazy. And if I declare a news conference, let's order a news conference here so I can tell you about how I represent the people of Texas, what our wishes are, and what our demands are. I can't just do that. I have to come and have some sort of credentials and represent and have some sort of representative authority. But what about Jesus? Who gave him the authority to speak and to act? Where did he get his authority from? He didn't have any theological training. He had no seminary training. He didn't go to the school of prophets. He had no credentials. There had been no official body in Israel that had sanctioned him or accredited him. He was an outsider, if you will. Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a Sadducee. He wasn't a chief priest. He wasn't an elder of the people. So these men got together and demanded, by what authority are you doing what you're doing? Now again, they want him to say, my authority comes from God. And surely they would spin that as the final straw in the charge of blasphemy. But our Lord was too wise from that. He was too wise for that. So we go from this confrontation with these members of the Sanhedrin to now Jesus has a counter. And it's a really incredible, wise counter. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask of you one question, or one thing, and answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. In his wisdom, he counters their question by asking them a question of his own. The Lord here calls these hypocrites to account, and he turns the table on them because he is probing as only he can. He is probing their conscience, and he is exposing their hypocrisy. Now, some questions in life don't deserve an answer. Some questions don't deserve a direct answer, but some questions don't deserve any answer, and the Bible teaches that. You know Proverbs 26 and verse 4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be like unto him. Or it doesn't even deserve an answer. But there's another time, the next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Jesus could have answered them directly. But had he done so, they would have immediately charged him with blasphemy and would have had evidence to condemn him. So instead he says, I'll answer your questions if you first answer mine. Now that's something you and I can learn. When you're dealing with people out there, I know you get hit with a lot of questions, I get hit with questions, and you get hit with questions about a lot of different things. Just think before you speak. It may be better, and it is often better, for you to have them clarify what their intent is in the question. I've had visitors come to this church many times and ask me questions, and I'll ask them to clarify, well, what do you mean by that? And then I can give a better answer. Sometimes people might ask you a question and it doesn't even deserve an answer. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like unto him. But our Lord is wisdom itself. And he could have answered them directly, but again, they would have charged him readily with blasphemy and condemned him. So instead he says, I'll answer your question if you first answer mine. He told the disciples on the Sermon on the Mount not to cast their pearls before swine, and he is practicing that here, lest they turn and rend him. They're trying to trap him, and he knows it, and their questions were to entrap him, but he turns and he asks them a question that would expose their hypocrisy. So I ask them this question. The baptism of John. Now this is John the Baptist, and it's very clear from the context, it's John the Baptist. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? A simple question requires a simple answer. Which was it? And he even says, answer me. Now, on the surface, the question might seem a bit strange to us. What does the baptism of John have to do with the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, the answer to that is this. If they answer the question Jesus asked them, it will answer the question they asked Jesus. If they answer the question that Jesus had asked them, the baptism of John, from heaven or from men, it will answer their question that they asked Jesus. And the right answer to the question about John the Baptist is the right answer to the question about Jesus. Now let's think about John the Baptist here for a moment. Mark in his gospel introduces John the Baptist in the second verse of the first chapter. In verse 1 it says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then in verse 2 there's a quotation from Malachi about the messenger who will come before Messiah. And then verse 3 is a quotation from Isaiah about that same messenger, a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And then verse 4 identifies this messenger as John. And then verse 5 says he came baptizing in the wilderness of Jordan, preaching a message of repentance and remission of sin. We know baptism was very prominent in the ministry of John. He's even called John the Baptist. Baptism was a ceremonial ordinance that signified initiation into the community of those who had repented of their sins and believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the very Son of God. So here in our text, we read the baptism of John. That represents more than just water baptism. It refers to his entire ministry. So that's what Jesus is asking them. The baptism of John, the entire ministry of John the Baptist, was it from heaven or was it from men? Answer me. Was it commissioned by God or was it commissioned by men? The Apostle John said in the first chapter of his Gospel, verse 6, there was a man sent from God, and his name was John. So the Apostle John said his commission was from God, and they knew it. They didn't believe it, but they knew it. Was his a divine commission, as the Apostle John says, or was he appointed by some human authority? In other words, who gave John the Baptist his authority? If you can answer that one, then you can answer this one. It's either by divine commandment and sanction, or it's by human origin. And if it's by human origin, then John the Baptist's ministry had no binding on the people. It was one or the other. Jesus said, which was it? Again, the point in asking the question is obvious. Since John the Baptist testified of Jesus, the correct answer to Jesus' question would lead to the correct answer to their question about his own authority. If they said the ministry of John is from God, then they have to admit that Jesus is the Messiah sent from God. Because that's what John said. That was all of John's ministry, to prepare the way of the Lord, to make his path straight. If they say the ministry of John is not from God, that it's from men, then they've got a problem, because all the people believe that John was a true prophet sent from God. You see, it's a package deal. You can't take John without Jesus, and you can't throw away Jesus without throwing away John the Baptist. This is the wisdom of Christ. Jesus said in Luke 7:28-29, I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, or they acknowledged God's justice in this, being baptized with the baptism of John. All the people recognized John as a prophet of God. Well, you can be sure, brethren, the Sanhedrin didn't want anything to do with John the Baptist, and they didn't want anything to do with Jesus either. The people had embraced John the Baptist as a prophet of God, and they were willing, the people, not the religious leaders, the people were willing, at least on Sunday, and probably Monday and Tuesday, they were willing at least for a time to embrace Jesus as Messiah. But the leaders wanted nothing to do with Jesus, and they certainly wanted nothing to do with John, who said Jesus was the Messiah. So these religious leaders have a big problem, and Jesus has cornered them when he says, answer me. The baptism of John, from heaven or from men? Answer me. And by asking the counter question, Jesus has backed them into a corner. He's put them in what we say between a rock and a hard place. They are now on the horns of a dilemma, and they are about to be impaled by one of those horns. There were two horns, and whichever way they answered, they would be condemned. Well, verse 31, and they reason with themselves. In other words, they huddled up. They got in a huddle. We got to call a play here. This is 4th and 50, and we got to come up with something here. So they reason with themselves. The Greek word here is dialogizomai. And you can imagine where the English word, it's dialogue. They got together and they began dialoguing among themselves. If we say from heaven or from God, the reason it says heaven here, the Jew often wouldn't speak the name of God because they could be accused of blasphemy for even so freely and easily speaking God's word. So they would say heaven, which everybody knew that meant God. So when it says here from heaven, it's certainly understood from God. So they say, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why didn't you believe him when he said, I was the Messiah? John was the one who came pointing men to Jesus Christ. John was the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. He told his disciples, don't follow me, follow him. So they know that. They couldn't say John the Baptist was from heaven. That would mean that John's authority was divine, and they would have to say the same thing about Jesus. But verse 32, they say, if we shall say of men, and notice they don't say anything more. They say, but if we say his ministry, John's ministry was of men, then it just cuts it off. In other words, they can't even go there. If we say it's of men, then the Bible says they feared the people, for all men counted John that he was a prophet indeed. In Luke's account, Luke 20, verse 6, it puts it this way. If we say John the Baptist is of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. Now you understand their dilemma. What are they going to do? The praise of men was everything to these religious men. They're stuck if they say John's ministry is from God. Then they have to say that Jesus is the Messiah, and they cannot do that. If they say John's ministry is from men, then they're liable to get stoned to death, and they're not going to let that happen. So they are reduced to the worst possible thing that can happen to somebody who has intellectual pride. They were forced to say, we don't know. We can't tell. And believe me, brethren, that had to have come out hard. How did they ever spit that out? But that's what they had to say. We don't know. We can't tell. Well, so much for their leadership. It's your duty to know. You're the leaders in Israel. It's your duty to observe. It's your duty to evaluate. It's your duty to search out all the evidence. But again, I say what I said earlier. Never did these men have interest in the truth when they dealt with Jesus. This is the way of false religion, folks. Not interested in truth. Interested in something else, but not truth. And not necessarily the victims of false religion, but the purveyors of false religion. They're not interested in truth. Had they answered according to the irrefutable evidence of John the Baptist's ministry and even Jesus himself, they would have had to say that John was a prophet sent from God and that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah of God. For no man can do what these men have done. No man can say what these men have said, particularly Jesus Christ, except God be with him. Nicodemus came to that conclusion. But they love their position as religious men too much to say that. So you know what? They are self-indicted. They have indicted themselves. They basically pled the fifth here. We can't tell. We can't say. And they have indicted themselves. And I thought about this. They are much like many dishonest politicians in our day who look at the polls before they answer a question. These men looked at the poll of public opinion and they just couldn't say what they really believed about John. They were so concerned about their public position that they would do anything, including lie, just in order to hold their high offices. They're posturing for position. They're not seeking truth. They were cowards. They're hypocrites. They're disingenuous. And it's no wonder that our Lord was not forthright in answering these men. They didn't deserve a direct answer. And that leads to the final point. We had the confrontation, and then we had Jesus' brilliant counter, and now, sadly, we have a condemnation. Verse 33, they answered and said unto Jesus, "We cannot tell, we don't know." And Jesus answering saith unto them, "Neither do I tell you by what authority I do these things." They deserve to be exposed for their hypocrisy. And so Jesus answers them, "I'm not telling you anything else. I'm not telling you by what authority I have done these things." Folks, you don't ever want to be in the position where Jesus says to you, "I am through communicating with you." That's what this is. Jesus says, "I'm done. I said all I'm going to say, and you're not entitled to hear any more truth from my lips." He would not cast his pearls before swine to have the truth trampled again and again. It's over for them. They are condemned. Well, I have four lessons, and then I'll be done. And there are probably many more, but these were four that stood out to me. First of all, you must be rightly related to the authority in your life. And I'll explain what I mean. You must be rightly related to the authority in your life. Your attitude toward authority in your marriage, in your family, in your church, and even in your civil life relating to government reveals everything about your submission to the authority of Christ. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Obey and submit yourselves to the leaders in your church, those who have the rule over you. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. See, everywhere submission is commanded in the Scriptures, authority is implied. And you and I need to be rightly related to those authorities in our life. And when we're not, when we disregard those authorities, we are disregarding the authority of Christ over us, who has commanded us to submit. Those who will not submit to God, to God-ordained authority, are just like those who said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." He said, "Well, my parents, they're wrong about this. I'm not going to, I don't have to listen to them. They're wrong." Let me tell you, boys and girls, young men and young ladies, you obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. God will deal with your parents if they're wrong. He will honor your obedience and your submission, and you're subjecting yourself to that authority. Now, there's always a line we can draw. When we think about civil government, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. There's a line we have to draw. We are not going to disobey God in order to obey man. We have to draw that line. But as far as we can go and not disobey God's express commandments, we must submit ourselves. This was taught by the Apostle Paul, and what was the government like then? Brethren, this was a government of Nero, wicked Rome, Roman rule, and he is telling Christians, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. It honors the Lord. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as unto the Lord. As a matter of fact, all of you submit yourself one to another. Ephesians 5 says. So that's the first lesson. You must be rightly related to every authority in your life, that you might demonstrate that you're rightly related to the authority in your life. You're going to be under some authority. If you disregard authority in your life, God will put you under civil authority. That's just the way it works. You submit yourself to every authority, God will have you in a place of safety and protection. Second lesson, this unique authority that Jesus had to say whatever he wanted to say and to do whatever he wanted to do, amazingly, was delegated to the apostles. In Luke 9 and verse 1, it says, he gave them authority over demons, over disease, and to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. You say, well, how could they do that with the same authority that Christ did it? Because they spoke the same truth, and they had the same power to do these things as Christ did. He delegated it to them. They had authority over demons. They had authority over disease. They had authority to preach the truth of the kingdom. They had authority to say what God had revealed through Jesus Christ. Did it end there? I believe a portion of it did end there. There were unique, extraordinary elements of that authority that were only given to the apostles. Signs, wonders, and miracles. And I believe those things ended as those generations, those who the apostles laid hands on, as that generation died off. You can look at Acts 19. You don't see any more of that after Acts 19. It was to confirm the message and the messenger that these things were from God, to spread the gospel. But the authority to proclaim the truth has been passed down to us. We have the same authority that the apostles did and the early purveyors of the gospel had. Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 15. He says to Titus, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. And he says, let no man despise you, Titus. In other words, Titus, you're just a man. You're not an apostle, but you are a preacher, called man of God. You are a believer, and you need to speak the things that are sound. And that's what he said in verse 1 of chapter 2. Sound doctrine. And he said, speak them with authority. So we speak with the same authority today when we say, thus saith the Lord. What gives us the authority to be dogmatic about doctrine? To have such convictions of what is right and what is wrong and what is the way of salvation? Well, brethren, we only speak with authority when we rightly divide the word and when we say what God has said. I like the way Peter puts it, 1 Peter 4:11. He says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, as one who is speaking the very utterances of God. I don't have any authority of my own. My education gives me no authority. My intellectual abilities, as limited as they are, give me no authority. my supportive family and my loving friends who surround me with love and encouragement, they don't give me any authority. The only reason I ever speak with authority is because I say what has already been said by God and His Word. I'm not able to say what I say unto you, but I can say what God says to you. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," you'll never hear me say that, but I can say, "Truly, truly, God says to you." And brethren, that's true for you as well. We as believers have the authority of the Word of God and the enablement of the Spirit of God, just like the apostles did. Lesson number three. As we think about these hard-hearted, Christ-rejecting, hypocritical religious men, we should take to heart the lesson. If you continually reject the light, ultimately, for you, the light goes out. Scripture warns us about this over and over again. All of you hear me. The Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Not next week. Not when I get married and settle down, have kids. Not when I get my finances straightened out. Not when I start feeling better. Not when I know more from God's Word. He says today is the day of salvation. Jesus said in John 12:35, yet a little while. I don't know how long that is, but Jesus said, a little while is the light with you. Obviously, in historical context, he's talking about his own life with the apostles. But in spiritual context, we're talking about spiritual light. A little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may be children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. Remember, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. Remember, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not? Therefore, your house is left to you what? Desolate. In other words, undone. Hosea the prophet, chapter 4, verse 17, he says, if Ephraim is joined to idols, let him alone. You don't want to hear that. You and I want to hear, Ephraim is joined to idols, call him back. Grant him repentance. But God said he's joined to idols, leave him be. My point is, God's grace does have limits. Of course, those known only unto Him. God's grace does have limits. This is the most tragic situation that could have ever happened. To have the Son of God in your very presence, to have trailed Him and tracked Him for 3 years only for the purpose of discrediting Him and killing Him. In the very end, the sentence falls, I have nothing more to say to you. Dear friends, you don't want your life to get to that point. Some of you here have heard so much. You know so much. You've witnessed so much, and you're willingly hard-hearted and blind. Don't think that tomorrow you'll have another opportunity to hear again and to see again. There are probably some of those folks in that theater in Aurora, Colorado, that had heard the gospel, had had mothers and fathers pleading with them to turn, to trust Christ, and in their minds, I'll do that tomorrow, maybe. One last lesson. It is the unique tendency of man to try to cover our own sin in order to maintain a good appearance. Do you have a problem with that? Or am I the only one? We do. We all do. The way we talk, the way we present ourselves often, what we think, our attitudes, our motives, we like to maintain a good appearance. But we often do that by covering our sin. That characterized the lives of these religious men in our text today. It must not characterize your life. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But whosoever confesses and forsakes it shall have mercy." That is an incredible promise in God's Word. Can you imagine someone who's offered forgiveness of sin and the mercy of God still covering their old, filthy, wicked, dirty sin to maintain anything? An appearance, a position, power. When you can confess it and forsake it and be promised mercy. These men would not submit themselves unto the authority of Jesus Christ because they had to keep up some kind of an appearance. Position and power. May that not be so with any of us. Let us confess our unworthiness before God. Let us turn from our sin. Submit ourselves to Him as the Christ of God, as our Lord and our Savior. He came not to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. Jesus loves sinners, and He receives sinners, and He makes sinners saints. So I would urge you, one and all, to come to the one who said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me." And He says, "Come to me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for Mark's gospel that so gloriously reveals the divine authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank you that the same one who said all authority belongs to Him is the same one who said, "Come to me," and who will forgive our sins if we confess them and forsake them. Thank you for the gospel message. Thank you for your patience with us, for your long suffering. Forgive us when we have covered our sin in order to maintain an appearance of righteousness before others. Lord, help us to be more transparent. Help us to love one another more. Help us to love one another as you loved us. Thank you for the faithfulness of our Lord. Thank you for His wisdom. Thank you for the way that He handled every situation and so orchestrated His life that He could lay it down when He was ready and that He could take it up again for our justification, for our glorification. Thank you for our faithful Savior. Lord, have mercy upon sinners among us. Have mercy upon those who are rejecters of Christ. Have mercy upon a proud hypocrite among us. Have mercy on us all. Save us and sanctify us. God of our salvation, may you bring glory to your own name. We ask these things in your precious name and for your sake. Amen.